This morning I invite you to turn once again to Genesis chapter 38, which we began to consider last week Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 38, as we considered point one of our sermon, as you can see by the outline opposite of the order of worship. This morning, considering point two, we're going to read together again Genesis chapter 38. And as we do so, I won't read it, but I would just ask us to keep in mind the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about the foolishness of the message preached, where he talks about that which is foolish in the eyes of the world being the wisdom of God. We keep that in mind this morning as we once again read Genesis 38 and continue on with our consideration of this chapter. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's word. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she thought, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll give you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. and he was given the name Zerah. May God add his blessing this morning to the reading and consideration of his word. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning we said that Genesis chapter 38 seems like an unnecessary interruption or intrusion into that great, into that awesome Joseph story. Yet, dear people of God, this portion of Scripture is indeed amazing, as it is like a giant spotlight illuminating the marvelous grace of God, as here God reveals the unlikely line of the Messiah, which, as we said last week with our first point, demonstrates the need for God's redemption. And we cannot help but to think of Paul's words, I believe it is in Romans chapter 6, where he says, should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? And of course, Paul says, absolutely not. Yet at the very same time, as we understand the depth of our sin and misery, and also as we understand more and more the bountiful, amazing grace of God, indeed, we cannot help but to see it is awesome. The unlikely line of the Messiah demonstrates the need for God's redemption. How? Well, as we said, through the sin and wickedness of Judah and his family. As the passage reminds us again, Judah left his brother. He left the security of the covenant community, the security of the church, as it were, and he goes out into the world of Canaan. And there he became yoked with the unbelieving world, including the fact that he became yoked together with an unbeliever in marriage. And we are also reminded again as we read this morning that his wickedness was passed down to his sons and it was manifested in Ur and Onan. And then of course, as we see more specifically this morning, he sins with Tamar and treats her unjustly. And in truth, as we consider Judah and his family, we must say that this is a sample of the world in sin. It's a sample of the desperate need of all of mankind, including those who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. Each of us, beloved, is to examine the truth of ourselves. Each of us is to recognize our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Messiah, and that we each deserve what Ur and Onan got. Yet we must also recognize the great love of God that will not allow our sin to separate us from Him, because Jesus Christ has already dealt with it completely and fully and perfectly. You see, beloved, each and every one of us is indeed an unlikely heir of God. Each of us is not fit for the family of God. But praise be to God, by His grace, we are joint heirs with Jesus. Because of this unlikely line through which God also now in the second place reveals the advancement of His plan. And beloved, He does so in such an unimaginable way. You see, not only is it through Joseph and the horrible treatment that he received that we see God use evil for His purpose, but we see it through Judah too. And really, we must say that the entire human line of Jesus is an unlikely line. As if we were to jump ahead to Matthew chapter 1 and examine the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew lists there. Again, we find in that genealogy, that long list, we find Judah and Tamar. And of course, now that brings us right back to Genesis chapter 38 and all of the sin and wickedness that we find here. But think about some of the other names that we find there. We find the name Rahab. Rahab from Jericho, boys and girls, you remember her? The one who hid the spies? Well, she was a prostitute. We are also told there of Solomon, David's son, by not Bathsheba, but by Uriah's wife, whom we know is Bathsheba, reminding us very clearly of David's sin not only with Bathsheba, but his crime of murdering Uriah. We read there about Ruth. Her name. Well, what can we say about Ruth? We really can't say anything negative about Ruth, but we do know that she was a foreigner. She was a Canaanite. She was a heathen woman when she was brought into the covenant family. And we also read name after name after name listed of the kings of Judah, many of whom, if we go back to the book of Kings, we find their character recorded. And for so many of them, it says that they were evil. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And all throughout Old Testament history, beloved, God kept the line alive, the line leading to the Messiah. He kept it alive in a most unlikely way. And all throughout, we see the preserving hand of God. But in an unlikely way, in a way that is indeed foolish to the world. You see, when it comes to these sorts of things, the world likes something that is awe-inspiring. The world wants something spectacular. Think about the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. They wanted Him to do signs and wonders for them to prove who He was. They thought they deserved that. But He said, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which to them was meaningless. The world wants drama. The world wants suspense. The world wants a strong and a powerful hero. Not deception and fraud and injustice, as we see here with Judah and his family. Yet it's through that very behavior that the Lord advances His plan. And He does so through Judah's one-night stand. Now, as we think about this, I suspect we would agree together that it's really unthinkable. Now, sadly, we are not really surprised that Judah acted this way, given what we know about him. We're not really surprised that he acted this way with one whom he thought was a prostitute. But how could he not know that it was Tamar? How could he not recognize her voice? See, those are the questions that pop into our minds, right? Yet that's not the point here. You see, both indeed were guilty of sin, as Leviticus 20 verse 12 points out, that if a man slept with his daughter-in-law, says, then they both were to be put to death. They both deserve the death penalty. However, in this chapter, jumping ahead just a little bit, notice what we read in verse 26. Judah recognized them, his seal and cord and staff, and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. Now understand that Judah is not saying that Tamar is righteous. He is not saying that she has a righteous character. But given the circumstances, Judah was saying that Tamar was in the right and he was in the wrong. He had violated his promise to her. Judah is not saying that her methods were acceptable, nor is he saying that the end justifies the means. Boys and girls, you may have an excellent goal in mind, but that doesn't mean that you can do whatever it takes to reach that goal. You may want to give a homeless person some money, or you may want to give them some food, but that doesn't mean that you can go steal the food from the grocery store or go rob a bank in order to meet that goal of helping out that homeless person. Indeed, Tamar had a good and a righteous goal. That goal was to have children, as were promised to Abraham. That goal was to extend the family line, especially of Judah. Judah is the one who had violated the custom of the day, as we talked about before, of levirate marriage, when the brother would take the widow of his deceased older brother and take her as his wife, and the first son born to that new marriage would belong to the deceased brother. And it was for the purpose to protect that brother's name, to protect the family, to protect the inheritance. Now, it's not that Tamar understood the covenant promises that were made to Abraham. But no children, you see, was a sign of judgment, while having children and continuing the family line was good. It was desirable. It was considered to be a blessing. Later in Israel's history, with one of Judah's sons to come, we read of Boaz and Ruth. We know the story of Ruth and Naomi. We know about Ruth going to Boaz. Boaz was what we call a kinsman redeemer. The Bible calls him a kinsman redeemer, a near relative, to redeem the family, to purchase the inheritance of the deceased brother, the deceased relative. And the purpose was to protect the poor. The purpose was to secure the land. Someone has said of this, keeping a name alive through children provided a way for God's people to occupy and hold property in the promised land. The two great promises to Abraham in the covenant of grace, as we said, seed and land. Well, understanding it or not, Tamar desired to continue the right and the inheritance of the firstborn while Judah was depriving her. Judah, the one who was a part of the covenant lineage, he was depriving her. And he himself was standing in the way of God's intended line. Well, notice Tamar's scheme. Well, sheep shearing time, it is said, was a time of partying. It was a time of much drinking, which might be the answer to our previous questions, why he didn't know it was Tamar. We think of Lot, when Lot and his family fled Sodom and Gomorrah. After those cities were destroyed, Lot and his daughters are in the cave, and the daughters wonder where they're going to meet men, how they're going to have children. So on two consecutive evenings, nights, they make their father drunk. And they sleep with him, and they both conceive. Tamar's goal was indeed to conceive, and her plan worked. Judah took the bait. He asked for her services, and he willingly gave Tamar the collateral she requested. You see, wealthy men at that time had their own seal, maybe like a family crest. It could have been like a medallion that with some sort of inscription on it, a family crest that was worn around the neck, worn on a cord. And I read that it could be used, for example, to make an impression in soft clay. And when that clay hardened, you know, that was maybe to show ownership or maybe to make a promise of some sort. And it showed the word of the one who owned that. To put it in our terms today, it was like a driver's license. It was like his passport. It was undeniable proof of his identity that he was the man. Well, Judah's one-night stand, we know, led to his embarrassment, didn't it? His friend, understandably, his friend cannot find her. And we read in verse 23, then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. I kept my side of the bargain, he says. So we're free and clear. You see, like many, he wanted to secretly forget what he had done. He wanted to ignore his sin. He wanted to sweep it under the rug. He didn't want to face the results of his sin. Judah wanted the temporary sinful pleasures of life without having to face the results of his actions. And beloved, how often isn't that true of us in some way? Maybe much smaller ways, of course, but all kinds of vices in our lives that hold us captive, and we know that they are not pleasing to God. Yet in some way, we justify our actions and even sweep it under the rug, thinking that no one knows. But boys and girls, we forget that God sees and hears and knows all things, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, that God knows our thoughts even before we think them. He knows our words even before they're on our tongue, before they say them. Beloved, understanding that ought to cause us to slow down. To slow down. Because as Paul says, God cannot be mocked. He will not be mocked, as Judah found out. But not only Judah, but another one of Judah's famous sons, David. David found himself in a similar situation, again with, as we've been hinted already, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Judah and David were both caught up in self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and they thought that their sin could not touch them. But for both of them, their web of sin became so very large that their sinful pride accused them. We know the story of the prophet Nathan when he comes to David, and he tells David about the rich man with all kinds of flocks and herds, and he has a neighbor, a poor man, with one sheep which is like a child to that poor man. And the rich man receives a visitor, and instead of taking one of his own sheep to slaughter and to eat, he takes the one sheep of the poor man. And David says that man must die. He was so blind to the truth of himself that he did not even realize that he was condemning himself until Nathan looked him in the eye and said, "You are the man. As we think about Judah's hypocrisy, on the one hand, he was content to let Tamar suffer as a childless widow, but not content to put off his own sexual appetite. On the other hand, he condemns Tamar of prostitution while ignoring the fact that he himself laid with one whom he thought was, until the sight of his own staff and cord and seal shouted loud and clear, "You are the man." Beloved, both Judah and David demonstrate the urgent need for a Messiah. Both Judah and David were used by God to advance His plan leading to the Messiah. Both Judah and David, by God's grace, were a part of that unlikely line. And may it be our prayer too, that God, by His Spirit, would work in our hearts powerfully and effectively to quickly bring us to see our sin when we have fallen short of the glory of God, to lay it before His throne of grace, to continue to pray for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Even as we recognize Judah's transformation, it is believed that soon after Tamar gave birth to the twins, that the brothers, including Judah, made their first trip to Egypt. And the evidence suggests a change of heart for this scoundrel, for this wicked Judah. In verse 26 at the end, we are told he did not sleep with her again. And we know that later on in Egypt, he was willing to take Benjamin's place. He was willing to substitute himself for Benjamin and become Joseph's prisoner and slave. It seems that Judah recognized his sin, that he took responsibility for his actions, and that by the grace of God, he became a changed man. Again, may that be our prayer, that we would quickly, by God's power, recognize our sin and always, always, always be willing to take responsibility for our sin. To be willing to say, "I was wrong. I am so sorry. Please forgive me." Well, with the unusual births of Perez and Zerah, Judah was given a powerful reminder. A powerful reminder of God's plan that the older would serve the younger. A powerful reminder of his brother Joseph and his dreams. A powerful reminder that God's ways are foolish in the eyes of the world. Yet no matter how hard Judah tried, he could not stop, he could not change, he could not redirect God's sovereign plan. And may that be comforting to you and me, because if we could somehow alter God's plan, all we would do is mess it all up. Well, beloved, with this chapter, there is so much divine irony here. We can truly say what goes around comes around. There's so much deception in Jacob's family. Deception using clothing and goats. Think about it again. Jacob dressed up like Esau and he used goat meat in order to deceive his father Isaac. The brothers use goat's blood to disguise Joseph's coat in order to deceive Jacob. Tamar deceives Judah with prostitute's clothing, and he promises to pay her with a goat. But also think about the fact that Jacob, the brothers take him that bloodied robe and say, "Examine this. Examine this. To see if you can tell whose it is." And Jacob makes an assumption by looking at that bloody robe. In the very same way, Judah is told to examine, to lay his eyes on the undoubtable badges of his identity. And when he did, the truth was revealed to him. Yet, beloved, God uses all of this. He uses all of this to convict us of our own sin and to convict us of the truth that we are no different. Oh, indeed, we may not have sinned as grievously as Judah in many ways, but we are no different. And the truth is, we absolutely do not deserve to live. There is much for us to take to heart, especially when it comes to moral applications from this passage as we began with last week. There is much for us to take to heart by which to examine our relationship with and our walk with the Lord. Yet first and foremost, apart from which any moral application is meaningless, yet first and foremost, it points to our hope in Jesus Christ. A hope desperately needed, as Judah and his family make clear. But God sovereignly directs the outcome of all of the sin and wickedness in that family, in that one of Tamar's twins, believe it or not, Perez, continues the line leading to the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, as both Matthew and Luke in their genealogies record. Beloved, because of Tamar's determination, she secured for Judah the honor of fathering both David and the Savior of the world. Judah's family was not chosen because there was something so wonderful and so worthy about that family or Judah. Absolutely not. If that would have been the standard of something worthy, then we would think that Joseph would be the right man for the job. But we are reminded again that God uses that which is foolish in the eyes of the world, even as Paul says that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And he says, beginning in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God used the foolishness of Judah and his family, preserved by Joseph, otherwise they would have been extinct. But He uses the foolishness of Judah and his family to bring forth the only begotten Son. And by means of the foolishness of the cross, Jesus Christ suffered God's punishment for sin. He paid for sin, and He saves those who believe. He saves those who confess in humility and truth that I am the worst of sinners. That is how we are to see each other as the worst of sinners. The foolishness of our God, beloved, in the eyes of the world, is true wisdom. It's the only way of salvation. The death of the cross is indeed foolish in the eyes of the world, to the world, if man needs a Savior. And that's a big if to the world. But if man needs a Savior, certainly man deserves a spectacular salvation, doesn't he? Not a salvation by way of death. But you know, our God continues to use foolishness in the eyes of the world in this life. As Paul says, the foolishness of the message preached. And you know what is still even more foolish to me? That God uses weak and sinful men to preach the Word. He uses men like me, one who struggles with sin in my own life, to be used of Him to preach His Word. He uses people like each and every one of us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to tell of the hope that we have in Christ alone. He still uses foolishness in the eyes of the world. You see, God does not deliver His people from the dangers and the toils and the snares of life, but He delivers His people through them, and He uses those things to mold and shape His people after His will. He uses those to prepare you and me for glory. He uses those to draw us closer to Himself, which Olivia has given testimony to, as she has been called upon to defend her faith in settings where the response wasn't so very good. But through that, God has used that to draw her closer to Himself, to know that He is her only hope and He is her strength. Beloved, God saves and preserves, not in the way that man would like, but He does so in a way that draws attention to and glory to Him. So how can we know that we are secure in Him? Well, again, think of Judah. On the one hand, his sin and misery is to remind us of our own sin and misery, but also think of Judah. His great sin did not cancel out his election by God to be the unlikely line of the Messiah. And because of Christ's finished and perfect work on the cross, by His grace, we are not eternally destroyed because of our sin. But instead, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Jesus Christ is the true and the perfect kinsman redeemer. Adam, God's first human son, failed. And God sent His eternal Son who redeemed His church. She is not left as an abandoned widow in a hopeless mess. But Jesus Christ protects His poor family from what we deserve because of our sinful selves. He protects those who embrace the foolishness of the cross. He secures our eternal inheritance. That eternal heavenly Canaan awaits us, so that we may sing with confidence when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It is this Jesus that we are called to follow, as Reverend Hyde beautifully reminded us last Sunday evening. The cost is worth it. There is no better value, because He has already guaranteed our place in His family. The cost is worth it, giving our all, because we belong to Him who has already given His all for us. Consider Judah's life and family. Isn't it amazing that God would bother with them? Isn't it amazing that God would bother with you and me? But this is why He sent Joseph to Egypt. This is why He sent Jesus. This is why we have a living hope, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do sing of Your amazing grace. And we pray that as we do so, it would not just be words that flow from our tongues and over our lips, but it would be a truth embedded deep within our hearts as we understand indeed Your love and Your mercy for us. Your amazing grace, Your transforming grace. And we do pray, Father, that You would continue to transform us more and more into the image of Your dear Son. And that You would be pleased to use us more and more to stand up for the truth of Jesus, to be courageous in the face of a world that hates You, but knowing that we stand firm on the strong foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our word, O Lord, for Jesus, our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.